Would it be totally inappropriate just to watch the Lord of the Rings? Well, I'm actually not gonna connect back to that for a little bit. So just hold on to the emotion that you were feeling and the pathos between the characters there, because I'm gonna connect back to that in a couple minutes. But I wanted to ask you guys, did anybody, like, from the middle back last week, were you surprised when you opened your Bible to page 1090 and it had no connection with the screen? Did anyone notice that? Well, anyway, Tim thought that all of the pews were filled with the same kind of Bible because the first several rolls are. And so he said, you guys just open to page 1090, all the Bibles are the same now. And I didn't hear that the first two talks because I was late for them. But at 5:30 I heard it, I was up in the balcony. I was like, oh no, all these people are going to be confused. But apparently no one was reading them, so that's fine. You got the screen, so that's what probably you're like, why would I need to? But anyway, if you had been, you would have been very confused to find page 1090 is nowhere. I don't know if it's anywhere near Colossians. But anyway, the first six rows are on the same thing. Anyhow, I want to just jump into the passage directly because we got a lot to cover here. It's a shorter passage, but we're going to look at it a little bit closer, some elements of it. So if you would join me, we're going to read Colossians 4, 2 through 6. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, and be praying on our behalf too, that God would open a door for us to speak the word, the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I would speak in the right way, making it manifestly known. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the opportune time. Let your word always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person in the right way. Anything stand out or any kind of impressions as you were reading at that time? Yeah, Matt.
It mentioned be ready for the opportune time, meaning maybe not every time, it's the right time.
Like there's a season there. Yeah, interesting. Yeah, Matt was pointing out how it talks about this opportunity, making the most of that opportunity, redeeming the opportune time, meaning it may not be linear time it's talking about, but maybe there's seasons where there's something to be seized in particular. Yeah, in the back. Mike? Huh. You've had times in your life where, like, you've wanted to be more seasoned in that way? Is that in your reflection? Yeah, like, I can see how that'd be good, and to have examples of speech that was bland or not well prepared, and that's a good lesson to look back on and be well seasoned later. Yeah, Mike. Yeah, Christ being a mystery in this passage. Yeah, that is interesting. That term mystery comes up a lot in Ephesians, in Colossians, and in Paul's writings. Yeah, the mystery. Yeah. It kind of challenges us there. It says, always be full of grace. Yeah, that's an interesting choice of words there. He's not holding back at all. He's saying, always do this. This is a constant state of readiness, maybe. Yeah, David. Huh. Yeah, that is an interesting point. He was pointing out that Paul, being in prison, being in chains, he's urging them to be thankful. And hopefully he's saying that out of the position of being able to do that in any circumstance too. But yeah, in fact, he uses that term a lot in Colossians and here too, urging them to be thankful. Yeah, there is kind of almost an irony there. Yeah, a guy coming from prison saying be thankful. Yeah, Billy.
Just devoting yourself to prayer, devoting yourself to anything, time, and I think we devote ourselves to a lot of other things without knowing it. But devoting yourself to prayer is not just
Yeah, Billy's pointing out the opening of the passage, devote yourself to prayer. That's pretty intense language too. That's quite an exhortation. Be devoted to prayer. Yeah, that's a crucial thing to think about. Yeah. Yeah, that is really cool. She was pointing out how it says a door so that we might speak the word for which I'm unchanged. Pray that I would speak in the right way, making it manifestly known. And she was saying, normally speech isn't something we think of being manifest. It sounds more of a tangible word. You know, that is something interesting to think about, because the word that he's talking about here, this word proclaiming Christ, it has the ability to be tangible in a way, almost. It almost maybe produces life like a seed that's planted and grows into a plant. Does that sound familiar? That's a really fascinating point, that manifesting of speech. There's something crucial about that, the power we have. Yeah, in the middle there. She was pointing out how in this situation that God has to open a door. Paul's urging them to have God, to pray that God would open a door for us to speak. Yeah, there seems to be a really careful choice of timing involved in some of what Paul's saying here, which is really good to be reminded of. Sometimes timing's important, as some of you guys were saying. Yeah, that's awesome, you guys. Well, yeah, this is a dense little passage, and I don't know if you guys noticed, but a couple terms are repeated in the beginning. We've got a few verses where Paul is asking them to partner in prayer for his message-bearing ministry, his ministry of speaking the word. And the last couple sentences, which I think are on the last slide, he's pointing out the obligation and the actually really extending his message-bearing ministry to the people he's writing to as well. And he uses this idea of speaking in the right way in both settings, and using this term of the word in both settings, which gives us some clues to what this final exhortation Paul is making to the Colossians. He spent the last three chapters building up, especially focusing on their life as a community and their health. And at the very end, he tacks on this powerful statement about this word ministry that he bears and that they in turn bear as well. And at first, it looks like this passage is primarily about praying and the way we conduct ourselves, and it is, but only as an avenue for Paul to put the exhortation to us to have this word-bearing, message-bearing ministry. And Paul almost feels like he kind of hijacks the exhortation to prayer and quickly shifts it back to him. And be praying on our behalf too. And then he spends this long time saying, pray in partnership with what I'm doing. So it's crucial to see that Paul, today we're going to look at this last word in Colossians. And just in these two parts, we're going to focus on the Paul's message-bearing ministry and the Colossians' message-bearing ministry, which in turn we're going to read as our message-bearing ministry, being able to identify with the people he's writing to. And so, first, I'm going to have to deal with the prayer part quickly to get into the word, the primary word exhortation. We could do a series on prayer, and even just the brief sentence he introduces us with is potent, talking about being watchful in prayer with thanksgiving. And I just want to point out that the prayer and watchfulness is very linked throughout Scripture, and if you wanted to find one to just fuel your prayer life, Psalm 130 is a good psalm about this watchful prayer life and waiting for the Lord's coming. But this idea of thanksgiving that Paul links as well, this is also a great lesson in prayer. Imitate Paul. Sometime look at the way Paul prays. Look at the very first few verses of 11 out of 13 of Paul's letters. He's going to start out by saying, I offer God thanks continually for you while I pray. Thanksgiving is the very introduction, the very recognition and the basis from which Paul prays for people. And it's a good lesson for us as well. And I find frequently that when I pray with people, a lot of times that's kind of how they start out. And for a while I thought, well, how come everyone does that? It's kind of a cliche. And then I realized I do that almost every time too. And then I thought, that's a good thing. We're imitating really well-grounded people in their prayer lives. So thanksgiving is the right basis to enter into prayer. And this prayer that Paul is asking them for is really a partnership in spirit. And really, anytime we exercise intercessory prayer for people, we're partnering with them. We're bonding ourselves to them. Through the Holy Spirit's influence, we're actually connected wherever they are, whatever the distance is, whether it's in the same room or over a sea across the world in a prison, like in this situation. And prayer is crucial for this word-bearing ministry in particular. And Paul's asking them to pray that God would open a door for the word in his message-bearing ministry. It's crucial for any message-bearing ministry, including our congregation here. We could apply this to the preaching of the word here when Tim or I or Mike or Ashley or whoever's preaching, to have a congregation that is partnering in prayer with the person bearing the word is absolutely necessary. I want to read a passage from a guy who wrote a lot about prayer in a book called The Treasury of Prayer. Many preachers of the present are well abreast of the age in terms of learning and research and intellectual vigor, but these things do not ensure power from on high. If prayerless people be found in the pew, then it hurts the preacher. It robs him of invaluable help and interferes seriously with the success of his work. How great the need of a praying church to help on the preaching of the word of the Lord. Both pew and pulpit are jointly concerned in this preaching business. It is a co-partnership. The two go hand in hand. People in the pew given to praying for the preacher are like the poles which hold up the wires for electric current. They hold up the wires upon which the divine power runs to the hearts of people. They make conditions favorable for the preaching of the gospel. So some exhortations on prayer in line with what Paul is asking for in this passage. Prayer, this partnership ministry of prayer, it opens ministry doors for those we pray for and for the people praying as well. It's interesting. Paul quickly enters into this request for prayer. And what does he say? Now, keep in mind, he's in prison. And not only in prison, he's in some kind of chains. Prison in this kind of situation is not, I don't know how cushy prison could ever be. It probably is never great. I've only been in the little holding area outside of a jail. I've never had to go in and be in locked up, so I'm sure it's brutal no matter what. But imagine being in a dank cell and you're wearing chains. Now, I don't know about you, but my first instinct is to ask people to pray for me to get the heck out of there. Is that just me, or am I too superficial? I'm thinking, I would be saying, get me out of here, and not just because I'll be more comfortable, but then I think I'll be more effective in doing whatever I'm called to do because I'll have liberty. Paul doesn't seem to even bat an eye at that. It's maybe that's a difference between Paul and me, but I would think that would be more effective. But Paul, not only is he indifferent to this kind of a circumstance, to this perceived loss of liberty, but he actually seizes it as some kind of an opportunity. He perceives it, and you read it in other letters, and in the first chapter of Philippians in particular, he basically is saying, my imprisonment is serving for the advancement of the cause of Christ. So it's a powerful thing to have this perspective. You see, Paul knows something that the empire and the people who are imprisoning him don't know. Paul's in touch with the fact that something is coming, or maybe a better way to put it is someone is coming. The king is coming and bringing his reign to bear on the earth. And he knows that these circumstances, chains, whatever they may be, they're a passing temporal thing. And what is eternal will remain. The kingdom of God is moving quickly in our direction. Paul's in touch with this deeper perspective. And so these circumstances are probably no fun, but there's something that he's far more grounded in that is going to remain. I love the way Paul describes this. The power of the word of God regardless of circumstances around the person bringing it. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, I am in chains. He says, but the word of God is not bound. He knows what's really going on here. Perspective above the circumstances is what he has. So it brings us to this question. So he's bearing this word, this message, this ministry of the word, and he's in prison for it. He's actually in chains. Something crucial has put him in chains. So what is this thing that makes people want to throw him in prison, this word that he carries? Now, I think usually we immediately hear the term word of God, and we instantly assume that it's just the Bible verses we read. And that is the Word of God. And that's the font from which the rest of the Word of God flows in our lives. But Paul's talking about something more immediate, something that is able to come out of his mouth and as our sister in the balcony was saying, can become manifest and become real and tangible when it comes out of us. In Colossians chapter 1, he describes the Word of God. He says, the Word of truth, which is the gospel. He talks about the gospel. And when he's talking in Colossians, as we've been following Colossians along, we've seen that there's this gospel thing happening in this community that's opposing the empire around them, that's actually subverting it, that's actually standing in stark contradiction, that's not allied with the system of power around them. And we find here this term, this gospel, is this word that funds that, that fuels that, that comes out of the people of God. Now, Jesus carried the same word message, the gospel. He starts out his ministry in Mark chapter 1 in verse 14 and following. He says, he proclaims the gospel. He says, the season has been fulfilled. The kingdom of God is drawing near. Turn your life around. Repent. Turn yourself around. Believe in the gospel. A powerful, powerful statement that he's making. He's actually calling. He's calling a summons to say, put your life in order with this thing that I'm announcing. It's coming whether you like it or not. I'm not asking you or pleading you to do it. It's happening. The kingdom of God is coming. It is drawing near. Get your life in order in within its confines, within its call. Now, there's some Old Testament roots to this idea, too. And I encourage you guys to read the last five, or Psalm 96 through 100 sometime, and look at it through the lens of creation crying out for the good king to restore order to it. And look at that, and you see the seeds of this gospel proclamation are buried all through the scriptures, not just in the New Testament. And one particular verse that really forms the hearts of people in a situation like this in Colossae, where they're dominated by an empire that is suspicious of them and hostile towards them, is this exilic language that Isaiah uses in Isaiah 52 in verse 7. He basically summarizes the gospel and he says this. Remember, gospel and good news, good tidings, same concept here in this passage. How beautiful in the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who bring gospel, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. This announcement of the reign of God, another way to say that is the kingdom of God, this pronunciation of the gospel, the same message that Jesus brought, that John the Baptist brought, that the disciples brought, this message of the impending kingdom of God that has won a great victory, and that victory, the ramifications of it are coming inexorably to the lives of the people who hear it, no matter where you are, what your position or what your standpoint is on it, whether you even disagree with it, it's coming. The kingdom of God is advancing. This idea of this beautiful feet. Have you guys ever read passages like that? There's another one in Ephesians that talks about putting on some kind of shoes that represent the preparation of the gospel. Have you ever puzzled over that? Like, what is the connection between the feet in this gospel thing? Like, what is that about? Does everyone else totally already figured that out? Well, it's puzzled me for a long time, and I dug into it. And here's what happens. When a great victory is won in the Old Testament world and all the way up through New Testament times, the same concept resonates. When a victory is won by a king who's establishing his reign, this news is sent. It's a dispatch of messengers. They send from that battle site as fast as they can. They say, go, bring the news to Rome, bring the news to Colossae, bring the news to all the major points that they want to make sure that people know, look, the victory is when the crucial battle is won. The kingdom is established and it is coming your direction. So get yourself in order. Prepare for the king's arrival. This thing happens through these people, these messengers, which is basically the same commission that Paul had, the same commission that we have as message-bearing ministers. We're carrying the good news, this proclamation that God reigns, God has established his victory, and nothing is going to stop it. You can see why this message might land people in jail, especially in the setting where you're talking about a political oppressive empire that, you know, no empire, no ruler of any kind wants to have somebody contesting their rule or challenging their authority or especially subverting it like this message seems to do, to say, I don't owe my allegiance to the empire, I owe my allegiance to Jesus Christ. It throws people in prison. It tends to get people in trouble, as all of our faith predecessors have experienced in the ancient times. They got in trouble carrying this message that challenged the authorities around them. There's another king, Jesus, and he's not lining up with the value system of the empire around them. You see, this is a summons. It makes a demand on its hearers. It's not a pleading. It's not a please listen to this. You need to understand my point of view. I'm going to try to talk you into this. This is a statement that demands a response. You have to say yes or no. I am in line with this kingdom or I'm not in line with this kingdom. Now, if this is true, even more than a response isn't even the right word. It really demands an evaluation or a reappraisal of life, a complete inventorying of the person's hearts and the lives. And you know, this is equally true for people within the community of faith. We're constantly reminded through the word ministry to reappraise our lives, to look at where we're at, to say, am I following the Master? Am I in line with this kingdom message? Is my heart in my life, are my values compatible? Are the things that I'm pursuing in line with the King and His plan? You see, everything is on the table when this message arrives. There's no, I can keep this section of my life, I'm going to hold my own reservations and convictions about. I'm going to do this Jesus thing. I'm going to do this Kingdom of God thing. But, you know, there's some things that I'm going to leave over here. You can't really touch that. No, everything's on the table. Like, even that thing that some of you are thinking right now, you're thinking, no, he doesn't mean that. Like, everything else, but not that little conviction, that pet thing that I'm going to hold on to. No, everything is up to be reappraised. It has to fall into line with the King's will, the King's way. It has to be compatible with the gospel proclamation of God's inbreaking reign. Now, I need to hear that myself. Now, what's on the table, like, when this gospel proclamation comes, when this comes, what's on the table? Come on, you guys. You're word bearers, you're message bearers, everything. Yeah, it's crucial. It demands some serious thought. You see, in Colossians, we've been looking at the assault, basically, on the empire at large. We see this community, one among many communities that sprung up in the years after Jesus departed. And they were presenting a contrasting value system, a contrasting loyalty to the empire around them in the large sense, in the global sense, and in so many ways. We don't need to draw too many parallels to see that the Roman Empire really isn't gone. We're still living in the ramifications of that. We still live in a world that's dominated by oppression and injustice. It's not that different. There's certainly some superficial differences, obviously. We're still living in a system that's dominated by someone that is got a value system not in line with the coming king. But here's the question. Yeah, it's easy to talk about the global stuff, but what about the empire in you? What about that empire in here, that empire in your sphere of influence, that place where you have authority and influence around the sphere of your life, inside your heart, in the people, in the things around you, the resources that are given at your disposal? You see, that's why this Lord of the Rings movie, one of the reasons some of these scenes, actually so many of the scenes speak to people. In this particular scene, what you've got a steward, you've got a person who's a manager of the estate of a king who has departed, actually a line of kings. And I don't know how many years it is in Lord of the Rings world, but like 1,000 or something. And basically these stewards, these managers of the king's estate have basically said, you know, the line of the kings is gone. They're never coming back. We're not going to, you know, sit on the throne and be all arrogant about it. But you know what? We're in charge. And we know, you know, Gondor doesn't need a king because we're in charge here. We are the rulers. The empire rests here. And what happens in this situation, this council? Well, this guy gets a stunning reappraisal of his situation when someone says, no, actually, this little guy that you're kind of thinking is just a little wanderer in the woods, this is the king. You owe him your allegiance. Your heart needs to line up with his ways because he's the one who actually rules. And he's coming to establish it fully soon. So you better start thinking about that. And he's rocked. And he says, Gondor doesn't need a king. He's going to do his own thing. It's not too different for us. We're all stewards. We've all been given a sphere of influence in our life, a stewardship by God. Every person has a thing, an area in there around them that they've been commissioned to take care of, and it's our call through the gospel to line this up with Jesus Christ and his way. So we want to make sure that we are compatible with this king. Now, in case in case it seems too intense or too harsh, or if it's scary, like, oh my gosh, like, it sounds like empire language all over again. Well, no, keep in mind what we're talking about here. We're talking about the image of the invisible God. We're talking about Jesus Christ, who is the one that launched the world into existence, the one who was there at the beginning creating the things we have around us. I want to read a passage from Psalms, from Psalm 96, which gives us just a glimpse of the creation itself, the world's response to the coming reign of the King. In Psalm 96, verses 10 through 13, if you want to look at it later, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. He goes on, let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. You see, the Creator, the one who can restore what is right and orderly in creation, who can bring healing and wholeness to all of creation, this is the King that is coming. The very creation itself rejoices at the prospect of this reign being established. It's a good and just King we're talking about. It's the kind of person that we all long for. We all long for a father, a person that can bless us and see us and call us into what we were intended to be. This is what we're talking about in this kind of a King, a person who wields authority in love and care. Very similar to what Tim was pointing out last week. But it takes a humble and honest recognition of what's really going on to receive this rightly, to follow this through, to receive this message of Christ. We have to say, I'm willing to give up everything. I'm willing to follow your way because I recognize that this is the only way I will achieve wholeness and be restored into the image of God from which I have been made. So you can see that you're not going to read this Word of God statement the same anymore. I hope I didn't make it too somber for you. But it is. It's a serious thing, but it's a joyous thing. The creation's been waiting for this to happen. And all of us, I think, have that moment of, and you know, this is a good sign. If you have that moment of panic in your heart, that moment of uncertainty where you say, what are the implications? You know, for me, yeah, there are implications. Stuff has to change inside of us. We have to adjust so many things. We need justice just like the extremely wicked people. We need to be set right. We know, all of us who are honest and humble can recognize that in our hearts. We need this as well. So anyway, we must carry this message wisely. And that's what Paul's getting at when he transitions from us praying for him and his description of his word ministry. He transitions it into our message-bearing ministry. He implores us to walk with wisdom toward those outside, that there will be seasons and times to bear this word. And he implores us to do that wisely and in several ways in this passage. First, just the idea of wisdom for Christians. We're not talking about common sense. We know this. When we went through the Proverbs series, I think we kind of got this about 7 or 8 months ago, that wisdom is not just common sense. It's not just good instincts. This is actually being in line with the source of wisdom, wisdom from God, Jesus Christ. We're in line with Christ. He is wisdom. And so being close to him and his community of people, his body, is the way to maintain that wise living. But Paul talks about specific ways to be wise. Some of you guys point out he uses this idea of redeeming this opportune time, this season that seems to imply that there are moments in linear time where there's a point of opportunity, a crisis point where human will can make a huge impact in a situation. And it's right for us to think in these terms, to think, how can I act redemptively? How can I be conditioned to think redemptively about these seasons that come? There will be a time of opportunity when I will be able to speak wisely, when I will be able to speak with grace, and a prepared, seasoned statement can be made that will point people towards Jesus. We're talking about a season of time to look for. There's an urgency here, too. There's this idea that there's a wider season, too, that there's a limited time. There's going to be a point where the King's fully going to establish his reign. It's going to cause a lot of upset all over the earth and the cosmos. We want people to get their lives in line now in this season that we have. But there are certain times to use our discernment to know I can act really powerfully in this moment. Proverbs really gets at this. In Proverbs 25, verse 11, it says, I love this statement. It says, like gold in a setting of silver is a word spoken in the right season. It amplifies the power of that message when we use that in the right way with wisdom and discernment in the right season. Now, another thing he says, always be full of grace. Someone was pointing out, pretty powerful imperative, always let your word be full of grace. Always. And we've been looking in Colossians, we've seen what it is in a lot of ways to be full of grace. For one thing, who's full of grace in Scripture? Now don't say Mary. I know you're going to say Mary. And she was full of favor. That's definitely true. Who is the person, the quintessential person, full of grace and truth? Jesus, right? That's what we're talking about. We want to be close to Jesus. We want to take the teachings and the life and the body of Christ and be closely allied with that, to be filled with the same grace that fills him. And the key, in more concrete terms, we can find in Colossians when Paul gives us exhortations, like in chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, which we read a couple weeks ago. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, with kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bear with each other, forgive one another if you have a grievance, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. Having this kind of a conditioned heart, a conditioned life, with a ready, have that be ready at that moment when the word is opportune, to have that kind of character formed in us. It's called spiritual formation. It's what we do in church. We gain these virtues. We become full of grace. We have gracious hearts, and gracious speech flows out of that state. Remember the Amish, Mike spoke about 2 weeks ago. I love that idea, that it's so true. The Amish community that forgave this brutal kidnapper and murderer, they forgave him and reached out to the family. That doesn't happen overnight. You don't get that kind of character, that kind of gracious life formed overnight. It happens through a conditioning process of formation in the community of Christ as we follow the way of Jesus with others. So the Amish, we have a lot to learn from that tradition, that tight community, that understanding of the body of Christ that they have. I think we have a great direction on that in our life here in our community as well. We have a lot to learn yet. Now, finally, he says, let your word be seasoned with salt. He's talking about this seasoning that some of you guys noticed too, this idea of, well, what is the word seasoned? What does that speak to you guys? And what comes to mind when you hear seasoned? That is not really a particular right answer. It's probably pretty obvious. I just didn't know if anyone had another, way of thinking of seasoned, yeah. Try to eat meat or potatoes without salt. That's horrible. Yeah, that's true. I had potatoes without salt the other day, and I did not like it. I should have put salt on it anyway. Yeah, you know what? It has to do with preparation, preparing something to be acceptable, preparing something to be able to be received in the right way. It also has this connotation of some kind of experience, this preparation process, even preparing food. You put time and energy in advance into it so that when it is delivered, that it is the thing you intended it to be from that seasoning. It's not a simplistic thing. I think an example of this kind of seasoning, this kind of preparation, that it reminds me of. I worked in a hospital a while back, and I was always really intimidated by the trauma surgeons in the ER. I just was so clearly inferior to these people that spend unbelievable amounts in certain ways, obviously, but spend unbelievable amounts of preparation and intensity and presence to make themselves ready to act specifically with discernment to many different circumstances. Someone could come in with a gunshot wound. Someone could come in with a blunt trauma. Someone could come in with the car accident situation. They had to be ready. They had to have a whole panoply of strategies in place so that they could act with discernment. They didn't use the same strategy on every person. They acted with wisdom and discernment. They were prepared and seasoned well to act appropriately to the opportunity that they had. And salt also, as someone pointed out, it means it's not bland. It's something that is something that people can receive. We become seasoned, we become full of grace, we become prepared to redeem opportunities through having, not just through having canned responses built into our hearts, not just by memorizing a whole bunch of stuff and, okay, there's 18 possible scenarios and I've got one for every single one. I guarantee you're going to find the person that's going to fall outside of those bounds. And if you try to fit people into those boxes, It's not authentic. We have to learn how to relate to people well. We have to learn to take the foundation we've been given as a healthy community and let that flow into our lives and flow out in the form of ministry to people in an authentic way. We're representing Christ, but we're representing Christ as the person we are. We have a unique role, a unique vocation, and a calling that can impact people in our spheres of influence if we don't let ourselves become a little mechanized machine with canned responses. People can spot propaganda. People can spot mere propaganda. If, oh yeah, you memorize a statement for that. We need to listen to people. We need to get listening skills. We need to hear people's heart speech, not just the word that we're waiting to find, not just the statement that we can say, okay, he said X, Y, Z, and I'm going to respond this way. We need to listen to people's hearts. People are longing to have access to this life that we carry, this message we carry, and to listen to them and to answer their questions, not the questions we have prepared in advance, but to listen to their heart and answer their questions, as Paul says, so that you may know how to answer each person in the right way, in the fitting way as it is necessary to speak. So what this is all building up to, what Paul's been doing in Colossians, this is the last real exhortation Paul gives in Colossians. After this, he talks about some relationships, but this is the last instructional statement he really gives in this block from chapter 2 through chapter the beginning of 4 here. He's been building a plausible presence as a foundation to make a plausible proclamation. We've talked about this word plausibility a lot. Credibility, reality, what is really true, what people can sense is right and real. Paul spent 2 entire chapters, roughly between 800 and 1,000 words. I kind of would like to know that exact number. But basically, he spent all of this energy and time and passion instructing people on how to be a healthy community, how to be a body of believers that can represent Christ well, that can be filled with grace and seasoned well. He gets to this crucial, important message-bearing ministry. You guys get, I think I made it clear how incredibly serious this is. He spends 5 verses on this. That's a 10-to-1 ratio. Like, I would think that he would say, look, forget everything else. Just go and tell people this stuff. They need to hear it. Just talk, 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 talk. No, he spends the first 1,000 words, not verses, words. He spends the first 1,000 words saying, build yourself up into a healthy body. Here's the ways you do it. Here's how you live in a way that's destructive for your community. Here's a way to live in a way that's healthy for community. And he finally builds up to this point where these people are prepared. They have leverage. They have power behind these words they use. Just like in mechanics, a wrench or a pair of pliers or a bolt cutter, you can't judge the power of those things by the contact surface that connects with the thing that it's being applied against. It's the weight and force and energy put behind it, the things that are behind it, the back end that gives it its power as it is a well-crafted tool. It's what's behind the word that gives it authority, that gives it the ability to change hearts, to call people into this new life that we have. There's a density to our lives when we're infused by God's presence. There's a weight and a gravity. And when that point, that opportune point comes, we'll be seasoned and full of grace to speak rightly in the timely moment. So as we're wrapping up, I want to read this couple sentences that I think all of us can relate to. The gospel message must always be fleshed out in the way believers live. There's a silent force of godly living that speaks loudly. And the most productive evangelists are Christ followers who are living as faithful disciples in the everyday mix of life. Everyday, normal, working life. There's a powerful statement being made. There's a powerful question being formed in the hearts of people, in our spheres of influence. And the moment will come when we will be able to act decisively to speak well. I want to ask you guys, before we enter the time of the Eucharist, just to take a few moments to reflect on a couple of questions. First, I want to ask you 3 things. What parts of your life is this gospel announcement challenging right now? Right now, how is the gospel challenging you? Wherever you're at in your relationship with Jesus, what parts of your life are being challenged? What parts maybe need to be given a fresh appraisal, a fresh evaluation? Also, who are those outside the community, outside the body of Christ, that you can interact with in a wise way, the way Paul's enjoining us to? Who are those people that God has put in your way? And finally, what can you be doing for your message to be full of grace and seasoned with salt at the opportune time. Just take a few moments to ponder that.